I recently updated the recordings of this. If you are interested in listening back through the previous studies, I've been recording these sessions, and I can send you a link if you want. To that, if you're interested in that. But I just wanted to let you know that's available.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. All right, James chapter 4. Let's have a prayer as we begin tonight, and then we will get into the text. Tim, would you mind leading us in that?
Let's pray. Our good Father in heaven, we thank you so much for this day, and we thank you for this beautiful weather, and we thank you for providing for us in so many ways and showing us just some hints of your power and your glory and your majesty. We thank you for showing us abundantly your grace and your mercy, the forgiveness of our sins and the sacrifice of Jesus. We thank you for this time to be studying in your word, and we thank you for preserving your word for us so that we can know the things that you want us to know. And we thank you for communicating to us this way. Help us as we study to grow in wisdom. Help us to learn how to live better, how to be your children, how to be your servants, how to be workers in the kingdom, and how to be good brothers and sisters to our brethren in Christ. Help us to learn wisdom and boldness, and help us to trust in you and not on our own plans, knowing that you are in control, and that we just don't know what's going to happen next in this life. We can trust in your promises. We thank you for that, the comfort that we have in that, and the hope that we have in Jesus. And we pray these things in his name. Amen.
Amen. Okay. So we've been talking about James' warnings against spiritual adultery in this past section. We talked about that last week with James 4, verses 1 through 10, and his opening question, what causes quarrels and fights among you? And we typically point the finger at outside sources, but he says, no, actually, it's your own desires, your own passions at war within you. That's what causes these problems. He talked about friendship with the world, his enmity with God, and that God wants a relationship with us. He's given us his spirit. He yearns jealously over that spirit within us. God resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. So draw near to God, resist the devil, mourn, have godly sorrow, and humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. So after talking about kind of our relationship to the world and to God, he's going to shift gears a little bit here in verses 11 and 12 and talk about specifically kind of our attitude towards the law of God's rules and our attitude towards each other. So let's read this these verses here, James chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. And Layla, would you mind reading that for us?
Yeah.
Thanks.
What verses?
James 4, verses 11 and 12.
Do not speak evil of one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another?
Okay. So James really likes to address his audience as siblings in Christ. Hey, my brothers. You can see it several times in the beginning of these sections. Chapter 2, verse 1, my brothers, show no partiality. Verse 2:14, what good is it, my brothers? Chapter 3, in verse 1, not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. and here again, verse 11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Or brothers and sisters, the same Greek word can mean both of those things, but it's referring to members of a family unit. And I was talking with somebody about this earlier today. Who was the first pair of brothers in the Bible?
Cain and Abel.
Cain and Abel. How did that go? did not end well.
Well.
um, But it's kind of interesting how siblings are supposed to be very close, but oftentimes sibling relationships can be really challenging, especially as we're growing up, and how they're kind of even stereotypically kind of like, oh, they're fighting like siblings, you know. It's not supposed to be that way, but it often is that way. And so he says, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. And he appeals to the people he's writing to, they're Christians, and say, hey, you're siblings in God's family. Don't speak evil against each other. And he kind of clarifies what he means here. What kind of judgment does James seem to be talking about here when he talks about speaking against a brother, judging a brother, and then ending up becoming a judge of the law when you do that? What kind of judgment does James seem to be talking about here?
Looking down your nose at someone else and saying they're doing wrong.
Okay. Yeah, looking down your nose at someone else. So there's kind of an elevation of self, putting ourselves in the judge's seat and looking down at a brother or sister and saying, look what you're doing down there. That's a good way of putting it, looking down your nose. Other ways of describing that?
Well, if it's talking about that, if you're doing this, you're also judging the law. It seems then it's not just a matter of pointing out like, oh, the law says such and such is wrong, we need to obey that. But something maybe beyond or outside of that, maybe your own personal things. I don't know, but seems like trying to abide by law and encouraging others to abide by law doesn't seem like that would be speaking evil of the law, against the law.
Yes, that's right. And this is, it's kind of tricky how he says this here, because obviously there are times to correct one another. There are times where we need to say things that are hard to our spiritual siblings and say, hey, I'm worried for you. Hey, you know, let me help you with that. But here James seems to be talking about a different kind of attitude. Like you're saying, this is something beyond just saying, hey, do you remember what Jesus said? Do you remember what the judge said about that? Let's do that together. And more of a two-level thing here, where now we're judging them and really becoming like a lawgiver ourselves, saying things beyond what Jesus commanded. Tim?
Yeah, I mean, it's kind of like Matthew 7, where, you know, someone who is using the law as a tool to pick out a speck out of somebody else's eye, but doesn't respect the law enough to use it to get the log out of their own eye.
Yes, so exactly kind of right.
The law becomes, they're not subjecting themselves to the law, they are putting themselves above the law and using it as a tool for however they feel like.
Yes, and that's where I wanted to go with this is Matthew 7. We've talked over and over again in this study how similar James is to the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe this section, verses 11 and 12, is really parallel to what Jesus said in Matthew 7. So let's just read that. You already made the point, Tim, very well. But let's read the words of Jesus here. In Matthew chapter 7, famous passage here, verses 1 through 5. And this just really helps balance out, I think, how we read James here. Matthew 7, 1 through 5. April, would you mind reading that when you get there? Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 5.
Judge not that you be not judged, for with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when there's a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye.
Okay. So kind of famously, how does this passage usually get used, or should I say misused, when people say, oh, judge not?
First of all, that's all they quote, is just those two words.
Right, usually. Right. Judge not. Bible says judge not.
Yep. And then they just use it to say you're not supposed to judge anybody at all.
Right. And they say, basically, get off my case. You can't tell me I'm wrong because the Bible said judge not. And that's just a misuse of the passage. Do you see in what Jesus says here a place where we are supposed to correct our brother?
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. After doing what? After correcting yourself first. I mean, that's the whole type of judgment Jesus is speaking against. It's not that we never correct each other. It's that we look at ourselves first. You remember the exhortation back in chapter 1 where James talked about looking in the mirror and the perfect law of liberty. James has spoken so much against hypocrisy in this letter, just like Jesus spoke a lot against hypocrisy in his day. And I really think that's what's happening here, where he says, really, if you're speaking against your brother kind of hypocritically on your own terms, then you've become a judge of the law. Like, you're sitting up here and the law is down there, but like, you've kind of taken it into your own hands. You're sitting on the judgment seat now and calling the shots as you see fit. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Notice what he says in verse 12. How many lawgivers and judges are there?
One.
There is only one. And I think the point there is, listen, there's only one guy up there on the stand, and you need to stay in your lane, you know, stay in your seat down here. We are all subject to the same lawgiver, and that is the Lord Jesus. And who are we to take his seat and to stand in judgment of our brother on our own terminology, or to stand in judgment of the law? We are the ones in subject to the law, not the other way around. And so it says, he's the only lawgiver. He's the only judge. He was able to save and to destroy. I mean, that's what Jesus said, right? His winnowing fork is in his hand. He's going to separate the wheat from the chaff. The wheat he's going to gather into the barn. The chaff he's going to burn with unquenchable fire. He's able to do both. And Jesus is the judge. He used that judgment language when he came. And so James is referring to that here. And so he points out, you know, who are you to judge your neighbor? That's not your role. That's the law, the role of the lawgiver. And so, yes, we need to reach out to our neighbor and our brother and correct each other. We need to be first preoccupied with what has the judge said and how can I apply that to my own life. Thoughts or comments on this section, verses 11 and 12, which, by the way, those of y'all joining us online, I can't always see people's hands, but we can hear you. So if you have a question or a comment, just feel free to chime in at any time with that, and we'll pause and do that. Comments or questions on 11 and 12? Okay. Well, let's get into the end of chapter 4. I hope to make it into chapter 5 tonight, because these next two sections kind of go together. James chapter 4, let's read verses 13 through 17. And Tim, would you mind reading that for us?
Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails it, for him it is sin.
Okay. It's going to be interesting as we look at these next two parts of James to kind of note how, like, who James is talking to and some of the things that tie these things together. He starts in chapter 4, verse 13 with, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go into this place. Which, by the way, what kind of person is able to say, tomorrow we're going to go to such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit? What kind of person is able to say something like that?
A richer person, I guess.
A person who's rich, who has the means to travel, has the means to go to another town and buy and sell and make a profit. And so looking at ahead to chapter 5 in verse 1, notice how it opens a very similar way. Come now, very similar. You rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. I kind of think that both of these sections are addressed at the rich people. And I'll just say, as we talk about this, when we're talking to the rich, who are we talking about?
ourselves.
Us. We are in this group. I mean, it's so we can always look and find someone who has more than we do, but living where we do in the time that we live in, we are so incredibly rich. And we need to see ourselves in these verses as we read them and take heed to the warnings that are given here. I'll also just say this, as we look at the letter of James, it wasn't until recently that I noticed how much James talks about rich and poor kind of throughout the letter. Mm-hmm. Back in chapter 1, in verses 9 through 11, he talks about the lowly brother and the rich. In chapter 2, there's a whole section on partiality and what's the difference in that partiality situation. The rich and the poor, they're in their synagogue. And here in chapter 4, come now, you who say, you know, we're going to go do the selling and trading. And chapter 5, come now, you rich. So almost every chapter has some reference to rich and poor. And it was well before I saw that. And it's also notable that James seems to primarily be addressing his comments to the poor, where he'll kind of say, all right, we need to do this. But like, hey, think about the rich, you know, and like kind of like they're more of a they in the letter. If you look at chapter 1, verse 9, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation. Again, that may be a rich brother there, I'm not sure, but specifically the poor is the brother there. In chapter 2, he talks about, hey, brothers, don't make distinctions among yourselves. And he points out in verses 6 and 7, James 2, 6 and 7, are not the rich the ones who oppress you, the ones who drag you into court? Are not they the ones who blaspheme the honorable name? So it seems like the rich are kind of this other group. And so here in chapter 4 and chapter 5, he is addressing the rich. He talks to them as you. So maybe he's talking to some rich brethren there. But maybe he's also doing this kind of both for the sake of the rich that he's addressing, but also kind of for the sake of the poorer brethren to kind of see how empty riches really are. That's going to be one of the main focuses of the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. Chapter 4, he's going to say, hey, you may have all these riches, but your life is just a vapor. It's gone in an instant. In chapter 5, he's going to say, hey, your gold and silver are corroded. They're moth-eaten. And God is coming in judgment. So it's not going to last. It's kind of his whole point about riches here. So I say that just to say it's kind of interesting to think about James' perspective in this letter and who he's writing to and some of those things. I won't touch more on that. I've just found that to be interesting as kind of we put the letter together and see some patterns in it. Well, let's look at this first exhortation to the rich. He's addressing those who are making plans for the future. Now, let's just say about that. What is wrong with the attitude of the rich here in verse 13 when they're saying, oh, today and tomorrow we'll go into town, spend a year there, trade and make a profit? As you keep reading, what is the problem with this attitude? What's going on here?
They don't take into account what God wants to do in that amount of time.
Yes, that's right. Let me ask this question. Is it wrong to make plans?
No,
it's not wrong to make plans. I mean, you go read the book of Proverbs and it talks about, you know, make sure you plan ahead. The ant gathers their food in summer, preparing for the winter, things like that. But Proverbs also talks about committing your plans to the Lord and things like the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. There's kind of a balance here, I think, that's important to strike between, well, yet we do want to plan ahead and we want to like provide for our families and things like that, but to not do it in an arrogant way and in a self-reliant way. April, did you have a comment or a thought on that?
I was just thinking, I think it's interesting that it says that they're boasting. Like, it seems like a very self-assured, not being said as a, you know, well, not being said like, if the Lord wills, we'll get to do this, but just, we're boasting, this is what's gonna happen.
Right, we will go to a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Like, this is what's going to happen. And so he says in verse 14, listen, not only do you not know what you're going to do a year from now, what do we not know?
I don't even know if we'll be alive.
You don't even know if you're going to be tomorrow. I mean, let alone, you know, 365 days from now. Like, we do not know what the immediate future is going to bring, let alone the distant future. And then he compares our life to what?
Vapor.
It's a vapor. Yeah. And what happens? You know, you get up in the morning and it's great. I mean, you're here out on the river. I didn't realize it's evening right now, but you get up and there's this mist. It's beautiful, you know, in the morning, mist on the river, mist on the mountains. And then the sun comes up and what happens?
It's gone.
It's just gone. I mean, it's like it was never there. And it's sobering to think of our life that way. I mean, all of our life's work, all of the things that we do is just a mist. It's here for a moment. And then it's gone. Y'all may have heard this exercise done before where you even talk about like over generations, like how many of y'all know the names of your parents? I think all of us would raise our hand. Well, how many of you know the names of your grandparents? I think all of us would raise our hand. Names of your great-grandparents? Probably still several hands up. Your great-great-grandparents? Fewer hands. Great-great-great-grandparents. And eventually, you know, you're going to say, how many of you know, five generations back? And unless you're just one of those like genealogy nerds who like loves studying your family tree, there comes a point where we all lose track and say, okay, like, I don't know. And that's just like sobering to think about that in this life, just looking at human memory, we really are here for just a moment in history and we're gone. And eventually not even our family will probably remember who we are. If the Lord allows the world to keep going for long enough. And that's just a sobering thing to think about. So James first says, don't boast, don't think about it this way, but instead, what's the right mindset here?
To say, what should we say? If the Lord wills, we'll do whatever.
Yeah, that's right. If the Lord wills. I like the way this comes up in different languages and different cultures. I know in Spanish, they say it different ways. They say, if God wants it, or they say, and Luis, how is this? Primero Dios, like when you say like, first God, Dios is a way of saying if the Lord wills. Is that right?
Yeah, it will be Dios primero and implies waiting on him that it will happen.
Right. Because when I was learning Spanish and trying to figure out how to say if the Lord wills or God willing, si Dios quiere, if God wants. But then like I heard people say primero Dios, like we'll do this first God, you know, like or God first. I found that really a cool way to think about it is like, well, God's will is going to be done first of all, and then our will after that. So I just thought that was an interesting cultural way of expressing the same idea was primero Dios, God first. So I like that. Which, by the way, there's a whole series of passages here. We won't read all of these, but you see Paul and other Christians saying this in situations. I will read one of these. Acts 18:21 is an example of this. Acts 18, verse 21. Where flip right past it here. It says, but on taking leave of them, he said, I will return to you if God wills. And he set sail from Ephesus. You can see it in Acts 21:14, Romans 15:32, 1 Corinthians 4:19, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7, Hebrews 6, verse 3. It's really cool to see how many passages in the New Testament aren't, this is the most direct one where it's like, hey, you need to say this, but there are several other times where people say it and are like, yeah, this is what I want to do, but if the Lord wills, we'll come back and do this and see you next time. It's just helpful. I don't think it's sinful if we like forget to say it every single time we make any kind of little plan. Like this isn't like a, it's kind of like we're directed to say our prayers in Jesus' name, but you read other prayers in the New Testament, you don't always see them say in Jesus' name, amen. Now, I still like to use that in my prayers, but I don't think it's sinful to forget that. I think really he's talking about more of the attitude behind this, but I think it's a very good thing to say this regularly and to say, if the Lord wills, this will happen or that will happen. Nancy, I know we've talked about this, that was something you noticed as you were learning more about the Bible and learning more about just the way Christians talk, that we're always saying, Lord willing, it's kind of the shorthand that some of us use. So I know we've talked about that sometimes. And it's a good reminder that if the Lord wills, this is where that phrase comes from. It's here in the book of James chapter 4. Yeah, go ahead.
I just looked it up in Creole.
Oh, yeah.
From Sierra Leone, because I'm curious like that. If God agree.
If God agree.
Like agree.
Oh, I like that.
Yeah, or accept. That word is also used as accept. So if God accepts it, or if God agrees.
Oh, that's cool. If so, God agree.
If God agree.
Oh, I like that. That's really cool. And that's really the idea. If God is willing, if God agrees with my will, then this thing will happen. But if God doesn't agree, then it won't happen. So let's just like open this up. I'm talking too much tonight. What are some ways that we can balance planning ahead, but also making God's will first in those plans? Just on a practical level, what are some ways that we can keep ourselves from boasting in kind of our plan making? Because I think as Americans, it's really easy for us to, time is money kind of thing. We're very conscious of our time and what's going to happen. And we have our planners and we love to organize and, you know, divvy up all these things. And a lot of it has to do with like things that aren't ultimately in our control. So what are some practical suggestions you guys have for just how we can have the right attitude toward plan making here?
Put God first and always like just kind of keep him in mind.
Yeah. So keeping God in mind, we've already talked about, first of all, when we make plans, say it out loud. This will happen if God agree. primero Dios, God first. If God wants it to happen, then it will happen. And I would like for it to happen. I'm planning for it. I'm preparing for it. But if God doesn't want it to happen, I'm okay if it doesn't happen. And really saying that out loud and meaning it. What was that, Nancy?
I'm sorry. I said maybe thinking about all the times that you have made plans and they didn't happen. And sometimes the fact that it didn't happen and it happened another way, you can look at it that way also, that you are not all knowing of what even you should be planning, maybe.
Yes, that is a great point, Nancy. I don't know if y'all can hear her, but thinking about all the times that things didn't go the way you planned or happened in a different way than you had planned. And yes, I mean, we don't have to think back very far at all to think about all sorts of plans that didn't pan out. And to think about a lot of those that turned out better than we had planned, or were painful at the time, but we can look back and say, I'm so glad that God didn't allow that to happen. Or I'm so glad that that went a different direction than I thought it would. Now there are times where we look back and say, I have no idea why this plan didn't come to fruition. I really thought this was going to be good and it didn't happen. And I don't have a good explanation for that. And that's okay. We don't have to understand all of God's ways of allowing things or not allowing things. But that's part of being humble and not boasting and saying, okay, this didn't happen. And I'm okay with that. I'm submitting to God's will on that. April, you were going to comment.
Oh, I was just going to say, I think the more we try to remember to say this, like I've been trying over time to be more in a regular habit of saying that. And when I say it, it helps me remind myself of the mindset, not just to say it flippantly, but just like, I'm saying this because I'm trying to remind myself this will only happen if God wills.
That's right.
So I'm working right now on sending in my goals and objectives to the school district. And you have to write down the objectives of what you will accomplish in the year. And the way objectives are written are very, the student will accomplish X, and the student will do this. And this. And I was writing it, I was like, this feels very boastful. But then I remembered, and every year I've sent it into the school district, in my opening paragraph, it says, you know, through classes, curriculum, blah, 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 if Lord willing, here is my education plan. And that's what I send into, I don't know what the school district thinks of that, but even just I'm using that phrase in situations where, even if the other person doesn't necessarily know exactly what I mean, it's like, well, I'm supposed to tell you my plan for the whole year, what will be accomplished. then I'm going to say in that, if God wills, this is the plan. And then I can go ahead and say, this is the plan, and go ahead and be firm and, you know, in the way that they're wanting it to be written.
Yes.
But it helped me, like, seeing, like, oh no, I did put in there, Lord willing. So I didn't feel so boastful.
That's
about
right.
It.
That's a great point.
As someone who likes to plan everything out and have everything organized, if you do too much of that, you know that if you're too dependent on that, that, you know, any little thing goes wrong and your whole plan is just completely scrapped, and you can be derailed by it because you're too dependent on your plan and the way you thought things or wanted things to go. So being in the habit of whenever there is some kind of a curveball or a, that's not what, you know, I expected or what I planned on, being in those kinds of situations and being prepared, like even before you figure out, because you were talking about how, like, sometimes you realize later, oh, this was better. Well, you're not always going to know that at all. And you're almost definitely not going to know it right away, but just be in the habit, or try to be in the habit of saying, okay, it's a new situation. How can I glorify God in this situation? For better or worse, you know, whether the situation is a, you know, improvement or a disaster comparatively, how can I glorify God in whatever is going on?
Yes, that's a great way to put that. It's just, however this situation came to be, how can I glorify God where I'm at? I think about this with Paul. I think it's really interesting to think about his trip to Rome, because he writes in the book of Romans about how he wants to see them and has plans to go to them. And then he writes about, oh, I want to go to Spain and like all these other plans. And here's the thing. Was it God's will for Paul to end up in Rome? Yeah, yep. It was. And how did Paul end up getting to Rome, though?
As a prisoner.
Yeah, it was very different. And when you read that sequence of how he's wanting to go to Rome, when he's in Corinth, he writes the book of Romans and says, I want to see you. But then you see how it actually pans out. But actually, there's even a point at which Jesus comes to Paul and say, hey, as you've testified in Jerusalem, you're also going to testify in Rome, to encourage Paul, hey, you are going to make it to Rome. It is in my will. But it was not in the way Paul was imagining it or thinking about it. And so I just think that's really an interesting case study of someone who's an apostle. I mean, who had direct revelation from God in a way that we don't, who had plans and wanted to do this, but wasn't told what was going to happen. And it played out in a very different way. And he just glorified God where he was. If he was stuck chained to a Roman soldier under house arrest, okay, I'll write letters to him. You know, like I'll do whatever I need to do to glorify God where I'm at. But even Paul, I don't think, anticipated. And I mean, spent 2 years in prison in Caesarea because of a political favor. Like, we just read right past that and think about, like, how long was Paul there waiting for the will of God? Like, God, I really thought I was going to end up in Rome. Like, what's going on? And okay, yeah, you are going to get there, but in my time and in my way, and maybe not the way you thought you were going to be most effective. And yet, 2,000 years later, we're benefiting from reading letters like Philippians and Ephesians and these letters that Paul writes when he's in prison. And it's just fascinating to think about that, that even in Paul's own life, think about the things that didn't go according to his plan and what we can learn from that, how we need to be humble. And man, if 2020 and now 2021 has taught us anything, it is if the Lord wills, this will happen or that will happen. How fragile our plans are, even on a national scale. We just need to trust in God. Good thoughts, comments. Anything else you guys have on just that balance of making plans, but not holding on too tightly to them?
Steven?
Uh-huh. Yes, Arlene?
I was going to say, one thing that I think about when we talk about, like, Lord willing and saying things like that, I always think about, like, along with the attitude of trusting in God, saying, if God wills, I'll do this. We also need to have the attitude of, like, I'm thankful that, like, God has gotten me this far. Like, thank God I've made it this far in my life. And one person that reminds me of is Joseph in the Old Testament. In his story, constantly, like, his story is like a huge roller coaster, but we constantly see him saying, God has shown me mercy, or God has got me this, or thanks be to God, or but God did this to me, or something. And so I think it's cool that Also, like, the people he gets to talk to and he says that, it's like, wow, you have the confidence to say that. Sometimes I catch myself, like, not wanting to say, Lord Willing, I'm going to go to, you know, this place. Because it's like, oh, you know, I'm embarrassed to say it in front of them. It's like, wait, no, I can't be embarrassed about that. So I just think it's a good, like, balance or a good way to, like, help ourselves think about the future. Lord Willing, this will happen. By also thinking, like, thanks be to God, I've gotten this far. Thanks be to God, this happened.
Amen. I love the hymn we sing, here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I've come. And I hope by thy good pleasure, Lord willing, safely to arrive at home. That line from O Thou Fount is such a great summation of that. Thanking God for getting us this far. And if the Lord wills, if it's his pleasure, or if God agree, then we'll get home where we're aiming for. Well, let's read into the next section, because I think that this thought of humility, if God wills, carries on into the exhortation to the rich in chapter 5. Any other comments before we wrap up chapter 4?
I was going to mention also in Luke 12, the parable of the rich fool reminds me a lot of like a bad example of someone of like what not to do for this. Like here he's talking about like, oh, don't boast. Like, you know, your life could vanish away. Well, in Luke 12, that parable of the rich fool, we see his life does end and like how boastful he is and how ridiculous that looks.
Yes, amen. I have Luke 12 in my margin here, and that's a great connection to make to the parables of Jesus. By the way, I will say verse 17 here, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, to him it is sin. I think, again, the main thing there is the attitude that he's talking about. If we know we ought not to boast and make plans without really thinking about God, and we just do it anyway, well, that's sinful to us. That's a sinful attitude, a sinful thing to do. And there may be situations where, kind of like you mentioned, Arlene, where like, I know I need to say God willing right now, but if we're ashamed of that and like, don't say it when we know we ought to, that, I think that could be sinful to us. Again, I don't think this is talking about like a micromanage, like if you forgot to say it one time that like, oh, every one of those is a sin. But this is talking about primarily the attitude and the willingness to openly say, hey, I'm making these plans, but I'm not the one in charge here. I'm not the judge, and I'm also not the planner, the ultimate planner. It's not my will that's going to stand ultimately. It's God's will that's going to stand.
Stephen, real quick on verse 17, that seems like a general principle that could apply to a lot of other things we may know, but he's just making that point here. Because I also wondered, and I think what you said actually ultimately makes more sense, but if it was in the context of knowing that life is a vapor, you know, like we know we should do something, but we're just kind of putting it off. We don't know if we're going to get an opportunity later. In the end, I don't think that's exactly the point he's getting at, even if that may be true. But that statement almost, I don't know, almost could go a lot of places, you know, after a lot of other principles are taught.
Yes, yes. And I think that's right. And sometimes a section will end with a principle like that. Because certainly this is true of other things other than just plan making or this attitude. If we know what we ought to do and then we just don't do it, that is a sinful thing for us to fail to do what's right. We talk about sometimes sins of commission, like doing the wrong thing, but also sins of omission, failing to do the right thing. And this is one of those passages that talks about those sins of omission, whether it's an attitude or word or whatever those are. Good point. All right, let's read chapter 5. Hoping my computer battery will last for the rest of this. If suddenly it's gone, I apologize. We're down to the last little bit here, so we'll try to wrap up before the computer says the broadcast is done. I tried to charge my computer. I got it at like 75%. I should probably stop talking about this so we have more time. if the Lord wills, we'll finish this study all together. James 5, verses 1 through 6. We're back around to Layla. Would you mind reading that for us?
Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you.
Okay. Also, probably not one of the more famous sections in James' writings. Some hard things said here to the rich. Though we have talked about some parallels here to the teachings of Jesus. Do you see one of the Beatitudes in some of these things?
Yep.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. We saw that back in chapter 4 in verse 9. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. And the rich are also told to weep and howl for the miseries coming upon you. Now, I do think there's a repentance implied here. You need to realize what you've been doing and repent is the idea. But the rich are told, be sad, be wrecked emotionally by what is coming upon you. And what does it say about their riches in verse 2?
They're already destroyed.
Yeah, your riches are rotting and your garments, what's happened to them?
Moth-eaten.
Does that remind us of the Sermon on the Mount?
Matthew 6:19.
That's right. Don't lay up for yourself treasures on earth where
moth
and rust destroy. And in the very next verse, verse 3, your gold and silver have
corroded
or were rusted is the idea. Which, by the way, that's kind of ironic, isn't it? Because the reason gold and silver are precious metals, if I remember correctly, is in part because they don't corrode. Like, they don't rust. And that's why they're valuable, because other types of metal do rust and corrode and wear away. But he's saying, like, even your gold and your silver, stuff that's not supposed to do that, is ultimately going to fail. You may think it won't, but moth and rust are going to destroy your clothing, your gold. And here's the other thing. In verse 2, for something to rot, what does it have to do? I don't know if this is the right way to say this.
Be old.
It has to be old. It has to sit there. How could riches rot?
They're like being hoarded and not being a blessing to others.
Exactly. They're not, they have riches, but they're storing them up and they're just sitting there rotting away instead of being used to help. And look at who they're holding them back from in verse 4. Where ought some of those riches to be going?
So laborers.
To the laborers in their field. Again, this is written to the rich who are rich enough to have servants out working for them in the fields. They're not plowing their own fields. But instead of paying their workers, they are hoarding it for themselves. And he says, your riches are going to rise up and testify against you. It's going to consume you with fire. In verse 3, he says, their corrosion, like the rust on your riches, the fact that they're being unused, is going to be evidence against you. Like, look, you've been hoarding. Which, let me just say, I mean, I don't want to come down maybe too hard here, but like, there's been temptation to hoard with like the uncertain times that we live in. And again, there's a balance between planning for the future, wanting to take care of ourselves and other people, but we need to be careful that we don't hoard at the expense of the needs of others. I think that's spoken against here, and that again, it's not wrong to have a savings account. I don't think it's wrong to have a retirement account. But we need to be careful. There's a balance here. And again, as Americans, we really can be very individualistic here and very self-centered. And this is just what we do. This is just how we live. Well, we need to think about what's in our means to help other people and not just save up for ourselves. So that's, I think, one of the main exhortations to the rich here is to not hoard, not just hoard your resources, whether that's money literally or other kinds of resources as well. So notice in verse 4, what have the laborers been doing as far as God is concerned?
Crying out.
They've been crying out to God. and God has heard their prayer. And again, if this is being kind of said to the rich for the benefit of the poor, they need to know, hey, God's hearing your prayers. God knows what those wicked owners are doing and holding back your wages. And God sees and God knows and God is going to bring justice in the end. That's really important to see that. In verse 5, he says, you've lived in the earth in luxury, self-indulgence, but you've just been fattening yourself up for the slaughter. Yeah, you're living easy now and you're fat and happy, but there's going to come a day when you become the fattened calf. You know, you've been, having luxury, but for the day of slaughter is what he brings it to. In verse 6, he says, you've condemned and murdered the righteous person. There are some people who think that that is a reference to Jesus. I suspect in the context here that he's talking to the rich who have, by withholding wages from the poor, have resulted in their death. It also talks about condemning them. That was back in chapter 2 where he says, are not the rich the ones who drag you into court and oppress you? So there may be some other things that the rich were doing here, that it's the poor righteous who are suffering and the rich wicked who are the perpetrators here, and that there may be a reference to that. So I don't think it's talking about Jesus in verse 6 here, but that is a possibility. Thoughts or comments just on the text here, on what is being said, before we talk about some applications and some thoughts on this? Any thoughts or comments on the text?
Stephen, can you hear me?
Go ahead, Luis.
Yeah, it's interesting now that I'm reading again in verse 2, when it's talking about your riches are just rotten, and also your, let me see the English version, what is it? your garments are moth-eaten. And here we're in wintertime, and a lot of mold is just getting into the house because where we live is really humid. And it's funny because before it started, or as soon as it started, it started getting moldy, and we start cleaning up. And it was just a few days after, and the whole thing started getting moldy again. And so, and now I'm thinking what is getting moldy there? It's clothes that I'm not using. I mean, it's meant for other times, but in the context here, I'm thinking these guys were trusting so much in what they were hoarding, including clothes. Why just getting so much clothes that it's just being wasted because you're not even able to use it? You have so many. And you were mentioning it's just not money. It might be things. And now thinking about the whole section on the poor people that were claiming their wages. So all this money that perhaps was being withheld unjustly to them was being collected into things that actually serve or could serve the people that were not having their money. And that's why I think the reference of they are dying meant that, because if you have people that live in minimum wage and you don't give them their pay, so rent, it's going to eat them up. They're not going to have to buy stuff, and they could end up just having a really difficult situation. So I think this is the extreme happening here. And that's why all the money, all the riches are just going to be a witness against them instead of helping them. So that's the only worth of those unjust riches.
Yes. Amen. Yeah. Great connection. There's so many references to this kind of thing in the Gospel of Luke. Whether it's the rich fool who stores it up, I'm going to build bigger barns. And then, and God, the question is, well, then whose will those things be that you've saved up? You're not going to use them. Or the rich man and Lazarus, there's a poor man at his gate every day while he's feasting and living it up. And then it's reversed. And the rich man is weeping and howling in torment where Lazarus is comforted. And, Luke especially, Jesus talks so much about possessions in the Gospel of Luke, and there's so many good connections to the teaching in James here. Just powerful to see the lessons for the rich here, and just for us, I mean, what are the applications? I mean, we need to think very carefully about our possessions. God cares how we use our money. He cares how we use our other resources. When we have extra, my question always needs to be not just, well, how can I store it up, but how can I give? Where are the needs right now? Who needs the extra that I have? Because God does allow things to be distributed unevenly in the world, but in the hopes that people will willingly generously share with those who do not have. And it may be that in the future, the tables are turned and we're the ones in need and others are the ones needing to lend to us and to help us. But it's so important that we, just like we don't think of ourselves as in control of our time or our planning, that we also don't think of ourselves as in control of our possessions. That these two sections, oh, if the Lord wills, we'll do this or that, is really kind of like hoarding our time or thinking, oh, we have control over that. And then here in chapter 5, it's the hoarding of our money and possessions and saying, I have control over this. And to an extent we do, but we need to make sure that the Lord's will is being done, both with our planning and with our generosity. Tim?
I think there's a lot of things that on the surface seem a lot more obvious that, oh, this is something I'm doing, you know, for God. But then there's more like everyday things that maybe we don't realize the connection, but just as we study these things, we realize like that there's a godly way to handle things and a way to be responsible and a good steward, that we really can be putting God first and God's will first in everything we do.
Yes. Amen. And different ones of us have a harder time sometimes with different areas of submission to God, whether it's in our possessions or in our time or in our words or whatever. But all of us are working to give all of it. Full submission to God. Not my will, but yours be done. Well, I know we are on our last little bit of battery power here. Do y'all have any other questions or thoughts before we wrap up tonight?
The living in luxury and self-indulgence really reminds me of the rich man, where it says he fared sumptuously every day and wouldn't share.
Yeah.
And that strikes me as an interesting thing. It's not just necessarily stuff I have piled up being completely unused, but if I'm just, the more I have, like, the higher my lifestyle, basically.
Mm-hmm. Right.
Instead of the more I have, then the more I can be sharing.
Yes.
I mean, I don't think there's a problem with enjoying the blessings God has given, but if right. my goal is to live in self-luxury and self-indulgence, that's not
right.
That's not the goal.
Yeah, there's a difference between fully enjoying what we have the ability to enjoy, but then also over the top,
right.
kind of just, luxury and self-indulgence. I mean, to be very honest with ourselves about where that line is, sometimes it's hard to nail that down, but just say, why am I doing this? What's the point? All right, well, thank you guys very much for your comments, thoughts. This has been helpful and challenging. God's word always is. Let's wrap up tonight with a prayer as we wrap up here. Oh, Lord, our God, you are the judge and the lawgiver. You are in control of the future, and you are the giver of every good and perfect gift of all of our possessions. And we thank you, God, and pray that we will submit to you as the lawgiver and judge and not sit in your seat in judgment of others. We pray that we will respect your will and the plans that we make and the way that we talk about those plans. Help us to be fully reliant on you and your will. And help us, Father, as we consider the immense riches that you've given each of us and how we can use them to serve and not to hoard. Please keep us from pride in all of these areas and help us to humbly submit to you. Thank you for all that you've given us and for bringing us to this point. May we learn to be generous with our time and our energy and resources, with our money, and to give freely of what you've freely given to us. Thank you most of all for Jesus, who embodies all of these qualities that we strive to have, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.